Might have to sharpen it a bit. So if you were to ask something like, what is the most important subject we learn about in the Bible? You might, with justification, simply put God. If you phrased it, who is the central figure of the Bible? Well, I suppose you might say God, but you might more likely perhaps say Jesus Christ. Or if you asked, what does the Bible want us to know about? You might say salvation. Or you might ask, well, what is the Bible's big message for us today? And we might say the gospel. Or you might justifiably say the purpose of life, or the meaning of history. God's ultimate purpose, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, you might say, is to reunite all things in Christ. You might say the kingdom of God. Now, all of those could be right. I wouldn't fight you over any of those answers, depending on how you actually understand the question. And they'd all be right depending on how you interpret the question. But what I want to ask is what is the Bible about in the sense of what is the storyline of the Bible? What is the plot line, the plan of the author in taking this book from beginning to end? What I want to do in the Sunday morning series that I'm beginning today is to look at that storyline. Some people have called it the Bible's big picture. Just to clarify, when I say storyline, I do not mean that it's fiction. I mean story in the sense of the hymn, that we still have our hymn books, tell me the old, old story. That doesn't mean tell me a nice fable or a bedtime story or a fairy tale, no. We're talking here about history. The history line, if you like, of the Bible. We're talking about something that's true. The meaning of history. What God has done, is doing, and will do. But the word story isn't a bad idea. It reminds us that it all has its origins in the mind of God, the divine author of history. A true story, the only true story, so far as the world is concerned. And each week, each Sunday morning, God willing, after today, we look at different aspects of this story. Look at creation and look at the entrance of sin in the fall and look at the promise of a savior. We look at the flood and judgment. Look at the promise of blessing through Abraham. You see, an awful lot's going to be in Genesis, but not all of it. Because those, the themes that go through the Bible are actually there, and very often in the first dozen chapters or so of Genesis. It's astonishing. But then you come to the nation of Israel, eventually the coming of Christ, the place of the church, the return of Christ, and all that that means. But the idea is to try to see the Bible's big picture, the story, and try to put things into perspective. We usually spend time focusing on a particular book or a particular passage or maybe a particular theme which affects our Christian lives. But I want to try over these coming Sunday mornings to get the big picture so we can put into perspective the things that we learn about week by week. And this morning I want to simply introduce the series, really, but by suggesting what this storyline is. So the second point is this, really. Is there one story? Is there one story? I can see somebody nodding. That's good. That's fine. Now, the church has traditionally believed and taught that the author of the Bible is ultimately God. Yes, God has given it to us through many human authors over about 1,500 years. And each human author gave his writing a certain style, individuality. Moses wasn't Isaiah. John wasn't Paul. They were different. God used them. But all of them ultimately are servants of God. God, by his Spirit, breathed his words through their minds, which is what we mean when we talk about the Bible being inspired. But God breathed is the way the modern translations have it, and that's a better translation, that God, the scriptures are God breathed, as we read Paul writing to Timothy. And God breathed what he wanted written through the minds of the authors. They weren't robots. We mustn't have to think that. They were, God worked in their minds. He used their individuality, their gifts, their way of thinking. He used all that he had put into their life to that point. But he so directed it that they gave us absolute truth, and they gave us what he wanted us to have. So we can really say with confidence that what the Bible has written in it is what God wants us to hear through these human authors. And now it follows, therefore, that if the Bible has one author, that it would make sense that it is a unity, that there is one story, a wonderful unity. It comprises lots of different aspects. The difficulty we have in perhaps saying there's one single story, but it's because there's so many different aspects to this one story. There are some people in the course of history who have taught in the name of Christianity that the Bible is really just a collection of more or less fallible or mistaken human writings. That people have tried to grapple with what they believed God was and what they believed he was doing. And then they collected these writings into what was the Old Testament and later on into the New Testament. And it was all put together to form the Bible. And it's very much looked upon as some kind of human attempt, human book, to understand God. And there's bound, therefore, to be mistakes. So people say. Well, I'm not going to spend time dealing with that. I just want to say that is not the historic belief of the church. That is not the historic belief of the Orthodox, with a small o, Christian church. And it never has been. Jesus himself, and he's the best authority to go to, really. Jesus himself had complete faith in the Old Testament as God's word, as the word his Father had given. And by the Holy Spirit, Jesus inspired the writings of the new. And authorized the writings of the new. So if we respect the Lord Jesus, we must respect the divine authorship of the Bible. Which means, again, that it's very reasonable to ask, does it have one story? Is there a unity going through it? To which God, the author of the book, is directing history. And the answer is, well, yes. But it's a bit like a diamond. There are many facets to a magnificent diamond. Many different faces. If you turn it, you see the different faces. And there are many facets to the storyline of the Bible. But I believe we can see the story's central plot and purpose clearly in the Bible. And what is it? Well, I think a verse that was read this morning, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, sums it up. Sorry, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Revelation 21, verse 3. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God will dwell with men, meaning, of course, men and women, will dwell with people. Now, by the end of Revelation, which portrays the future when the Lord Jesus has returned, it will actually be happening perfectly. God dwelling with men. How we get there is a long story. It's the story of the Bible. It centers on Jesus Christ, but it involves you and me today. It challenges every one of us. Remember the Christmas readings. Remember the one from Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew attributes to Jesus the name from the prophet Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And what is the promise that Jesus himself made his disciples at the very end of Matthew's gospel, before he ascended into heaven? As he sends them out on their mission, he says, I will be with you, even to the end of the age. God dwelling with his people. I know that you might think, well, surely wouldn't it be better to talk of the storyline of the Bible as the coming of the kingdom of God? After all, Jesus did come into the world, and the first thing he preached was, the kingdom of God is here. And I believe you could do that. The one who comes to dwell with his people is a king. We'll be looking a little moment at the place of the temple. The temple is not just a religious place, it's the palace of a king. It's where the heavenly throne, as it were, of God is. God is establishing his reign over the earth. But it is to dwell with his people that the king comes. To embrace them in his kingdom. God is first and foremost to his people, Father, Jesus teaches. Yes, he is the king. But I think there's something, one of the consequences, if you like, of his kingship, even the goal of his kingship, is that he dwells with his people. So I'm going to focus on this idea then of God dwelling with us. And the story has many ins and outs. It has ups and downs, but it is one story. And it is brought about eventually and permanently through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, we need to look at, thirdly, the first part of the story, which is preparation. The preparation for this. Why is the Bible in two big parts? What we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, of course, what we call the Old Testament is the Jewish scriptures and part of our Christian scriptures. And it tells the history of God's creating the world, but his dealings with humanity, especially his people Israel. And in coming weeks, I shall look in more detail at a number of sections of the Old Testament that contribute to the big storyline. But let's focus on the idea of God's dwelling with men. God created man in his own image. He created them male and female. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Repeatedly, he made them male and female. He remade them in his own image. He commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to have dominion over all the creatures. In other words, to extend God's dominion over the earth and on the earth. But he placed Adam, then with Eve, in a garden in Eden. And they're to begin here. And it implies that they are to make the whole world a garden. Had they not sinned, and we shall see about that in a moment, they would have made the whole world a garden. It would have been a place where the whole presence of God would have been present through Adam and Eve, through those creatures made in his image. They'd have made the whole world a garden of Eden. And there in the garden, there was water. There were four rivers that came from it. There were speaking as precious stones and gold in the lands around. There was a tree of life. And here God walked. He walked in the cool of the day. The day Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now things changed once they sinned, but before that, well, that fellowship would have been unblemished. We don't know how long it was. But the implication is that it's totally natural for God to have walked in that garden there with Adam and Eve. In that garden, fellowship. God dwelling with man. You come to the end of the Bible. Now, I'm jumping a bit. I'm jumping quite a bit. But just so we can make the connection, where does the Bible end? What is that picture there in Revelation 22? Isn't it a garden with a water and a tree of life? And it's also a city. It's a kind of garden city. Well, in. With streets of pure gold. 22, verse 2. 21 tells us there are pearls there, and the street of the city was pure gold. And there are precious stones. 21, verses 19 and 20. To describe the glory of this garden city. So you get the picture. The Bible ends in a setting very like its beginning. Although we're going to see that the end is much more wonderful than the beginning. The end is a new creation. And that new creation can never be touched by sin, which is unfortunately what happened in Eden. Well, what did happen in Eden? Well, there were two trees in the garden, weren't there? There wasn't just the tree of life. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. And that was the only tree from which they were not to eat. The penalty for eating, not because the fruit was poisonous or anything like that, but because God had imposed it. The penalty was death. Through the serpent, which we learn later in scripture is Satan, they are tempted and they disobey God. And God declares and imposes a curse on the creation. Not unfairly, they had been warned that they would die if they ate of this tree, if they disobeyed. And they die spiritually. They are, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, shut out of the garden. And an angelic figure, cherubim, with a flaming sword, keeps the way to the tree of life guarded against them. They can't get in. They're shut out. And that's death. It's not yet physical death. It'll be another 900 years or so before Adam dies. But it really something is really more serious than physical death. It's spiritual death. God no longer dwells with them and they no longer dwell with him. And really from that moment on, the whole of the Old Testament, from then on, is how God provides for that breach of fellowship to be remedied. How God puts that right. Now, we cut very quickly through Noah and the flood and through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we come to the calling of the nation of Israel, right through slavery into Egypt and the deliverance at the Exodus. And once the people of Israel are released, what does God do? Well, he gives them a law, but he also commands them to construct a place of worship. A tent called a tabernacle. And that's the same word, actually, which means to dwell, a dwelling, a tabernacle. The old versions of the New Testament have Jesus tabernacled amongst his people. He dwelt amongst them. Same in the Old Testament. The tabernacle is a dwelling. God tabernacled. He dwelt with his people. And in the tabernacle, God will dwell with his people. His throne will be in heaven, but his feet will be on the footstool, on the earth. But specifically, the Ark of the Covenant appears to be what the Bible means by a footstool of God. In other words, that his throne is regarded, his throne is in heaven, but on earth, his feet are there in the center of the tabernacle and later the temple. This is where God is specially present. I mean, they knew, of course, that God was everywhere as well, but specially present with his people. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was a box of wood covered with gold, containing the Ten Commandments or on the stone tablets in the Holy of Holies, the very central sanctuary of the tabernacle. And there God dwells with his people. So you can see what God is doing. His people are together. He's providing a place where he may specially dwell with his people. And after several hundred years, after the Exodus, the nation had been established. They had entered into the promised land, and Solomon becomes king. And of course, a magnificent temple is built in the same general design as the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant is there, present in the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. And the interesting thing is about the temple, there was a huge bath, huge bath of water, and the high priest would have precious stones in his garments. The candlesticks in the temple begin to look like golden trees, and the whole place, the Holy of Holies, is lined with gold. So you're beginning to see that the temple is a replica of the Garden of Eden. It's the place where God preparing to dwell with his people. There's much more you can be said about the symbols of the tabernacle. Maybe in a later sermon I will. And the temple. But the overall picture is there. God dwelling with his people. Replicating Eden here in the tabernacle and temple, and sure enough, in the new creation, the new heavenly city, the new heavens and earth. What's the big difference now between Eden and the temple? Of course, this. Now, God can only dwell with his people behind shed blood. The role of the priests was primarily to offer sacrifices. The place of temple and the altar was a place of sacrifice. Blood had to be shed. Why did blood have to be shed? Because sin had barred the way to open and free fellowship with God. There can be no fellowship until it is dealt with. The soul that sins, it shall die. And God is saying to his people, look, yes, you can enter my presence. You can come into my presence. And I can dwell with you, but only if there is a death between us. Only if sin is dealt with. There is a punishment for sin. And through the sacrificial system with animals, God is teaching his people that a shed blood must be provided for them to be able to enter his presence. Now, that's never satisfactorily completed in the Old Testament. Because that death of those animals, the sacrifice, has to go on day after day. There has to be a day of atonement led by the high priest year after year. And it's not until you come to the New Testament with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that you realize here is a great high priest. Here is a great sacrifice. Here indeed is shed blood that does deal with sin and open the way into his people's presence. When God gave his people the law, he also made a promise in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. He says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you. And do you remember Eden? I'll walk among you and be your God. And you shall be my people. Right? That's the promise that you see repeated in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And those two aspects, I will dwell among you or dwell with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. There's dwelling and there's belonging. Those two things, they come together. I will dwell among you, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And that's echoed throughout the Old Testament. Let me just mention one or two places. I won't go through them all. But Exodus chapter 29, where God is giving Moses instructions for the tabernacle. And what he says in verse 43 of Exodus 29, there, says the Lord, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve to me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That's the promise that God made. Now, this promise crops up very often in the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And these were prophets who prophesied at the time when Israel was, and Judah particularly, were to go into exile. They were to leave the promised land as a punishment for their idolatry. And there is a promise of a greater future. And these promises crop up. This, I will dwell with you, I will be your God, you'll be my people, crops up a lot in these prophets. Jeremiah 31 verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. And then God promises a new covenant. And it'll not be like the covenant that God made with them when they came out of the land of Egypt, but it'll be a new covenant, an intimate covenant. I'll put my law within their hearts, within them, and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see? And then in the next prophet, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, and I will give you a new heart. This is a promise of the new covenant again, the new arrangement. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause to you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You could look at many other references. But that is, I suggest, the storyline of the Old Testament. How will God dwell with man again? And God has to do it. You and I can't do anything about it. It's God who does it. It's God who takes the initiative. It's God whose purpose it is. He could have said, well, in that case, Adam and Eve, if that's the way you want it, go your own way. He could say to any one of us today, go your own way. If you want to live for yourself, if you want to reject God, then that's up to you. He could have said that. But the astonishing thing is that God doesn't. He makes a purpose. He has a plan whereby he will restore that fellowship again. With sinful men and women now. But the fellowship must be where the sin itself has been dealt with and eventually will be removed altogether. So my fourth and the last point this morning is this. The second part of the Bible is fulfillment, the New Testament. And you'll realize I'm dealing very, very quickly indeed with this. The baby Jesus was born, isn't he? Emmanuel, God with us. This boy is God. He is the God-man, God and man. Let me say, too, that Jesus was in the Old Testament as the eternal Son of God. Just to be clear, we mustn't think that the Old Testament is a Jesus-free zone or a Christ-free zone. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is there in the Old Testament. He is the rock from which his old covenant people, Israel, feed and drink. He is present with them. He appears visibly sometimes as the angel of the Lord figure, who appears a number of times, for example, to Hagar, to Gideon. He is there with the three young men in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. So yes, he is there. He's with his people, but only limited appearances. And he's approached through the ordinances of the sacrifice and the system and the temple and the tabernacle. He's there in shadow rather than substance. There's quite a different presence of Jesus when you come to the New Testament. But he came and he lived in a sinless life. He died a death for sinners. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And that was the end of the sacrificial system. He said, "One greater than the temple is here." He said that his body was the temple, the place where God dwelt now with his people. When he died, the curtain of the old building, temple, the structure in Jerusalem, is torn in two from top to bottom. And one of the things that means is this, that there is now access into the presence of God. It's not restricted to that temple building now. It's not restricted to one man, the great high priest. It's not restricted now to one nation, but to all who will come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. There is access with God. There is dwelling with God. There is fellowship with God. Never again need a building be a temple, or a temple be a building. The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, dwells in believers, making them individually temples, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in the church as a whole, the Holy Spirit gathers, is it dwells amongst the gathered people of God. They are the temple. But now it's Christ and people. It's not buildings. You are being built on the foundation, on the cornerstone of Christ, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, through the Spirit, into a dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. That's what you are, the temple. And in the new creation, the new heavens and the earth, pictured in symbols in Revelation 21 and 22, we have to realize that this is symbolic language in Revelation 21. And 22. But interestingly, it says there that in Revelation 21, 22 says there is no temple in the city. Right? There's no temple, no building in that heavenly city because the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. People dwell in God. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. Well, there, of course, is much, much more to it, and I've only just skated over the surface of the central theme of Scripture. There is much to say about Christ, God-man, the Son of God, and mediator. There's much to say about rescue and deliverance and community and knowing God personally and land and covenant and all of these things. I hope to touch on some of these as we go through in the weeks ahead, but I hope you see at least a little of the story that begins in a garden and ends in a garden. God dwelling with men and women. Right? It begins with a tree of life and it ends with trees of life. But do remember too that at its center, there's a different garden. There's a garden where the Son of God sweated blood. And there's a different tree. A horrible, ugly, man-made tree. A cross. Where the Son of God was nailed and died. So the picture of this movement from the beautiful garden in Genesis chapter 2 to the wonderful garden in Revelation 22 is not an easy story. It's a story that takes into account human sin and human suffering. But above all, it takes into account a God who entered into amongst us, who loved us so much that he gave his Son, that he would enter into the very depths of our human existence, enter into the very depths of being under the wrath of God, the just anger of God against sin. And on that horrible, ugly, man-made tree, near Jerusalem, he would die. And die a death that none of us would ever die. And if you have faith in him, it's a death you would never have to die. It's a death that ends in hell. But through Jesus, you too can find a way to the tree of life. You can find a life with fellowship with God, which begins now by being a part of his spiritual temple, by knowing him, and a life that will never end, because one day when a new heaven and a new earth come in, God himself will be the temple, and we shall see him and know him and dwell with him in a totally new way and a wonderful way. Behold, God himself will be with them as their God. It's a wonderful storyline. But friends, you need to make sure you're part of it. You need to make sure that Jesus is your God and your Savior and Lord.